All right, we're going to jump into a new study today. And for some, it may seem maybe a little bit unnecessary or redundant, but I was doing some reading this week and I wanted to read you a couple of quotes by way of introduction. One commentator, and this wasn't this year, this was probably 30 years ago, but one commentator says, we're living at the end of an era in which denominational loyalties were still important and the church had a common understanding of its mission. Now, I'm not about, not reading that because of denominations, but rather because of the fact of a common understanding. One of the books of the New Testament is introduced this way: we hold these truths, to the right of the common salvation. It was Jude that said, I wanted to write of the common salvation. There was a sense of understanding, a common understanding of the truth. It's not always the case today, but here's the next statement that I'll let Dr. Love explain it if I don't do a good job. With the transition from modernism to postmodernism, mainline churches have succumbed to the beguilements of relativism. All of you excited about all of those big words, right? Okay. Relativism. That has nothing to do with ancestry.com or chasing your family tree. Okay. Relativism means has to do with the concept of it's all relative, or there's no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is not absolute, but rather it is relative. Now, that, we maybe don't always deal with that because that's not our focus, that's not our approach, but that has become more and more the approach, not only in the world, but in churches over the last, two decades or more. The idea is this, that rather than there being an absolute standard, that the truth is whatever you want it to be. Now, you say, well, that sounds horrible, but let me ask you this. Do you ever see that in politics? We could put a soccer ball out in the street and have a pickup truck come by and it runs over it and flattens the soccer ball. And then we could give it to a Democrat spokesperson and a Republican spokesperson. And the descriptions of the pickup truck running over the soccer ball would be so very different. In other words, looking at the same event, and instead of just reporting facts, trying to put a spin on it to support your worldview or your party or your, philosophy. Now, obviously, I'm putting something very silly. I mean, we've seen far more serious things with that in our recent involvement in the Middle East. And, are we winning or losing? Well, it literally depends on which outlet you read, which spokesperson is framing the discussion, right? This is the greatest thing ever. We're in a quagmire. I mean, I was hearing that terminology 45 days in. We're in a quagmire. but that's the whole, that's a good illustration, I think, in the political realm of relativism. Not that there's an absolute truth, but rather it's whatever you want it to be. In politics, I'll give you another example. Our Constitution, Bill of Rights, the amendments to the Constitution, when read in a plain manner, should have a pretty clear meaning, right? Has our Constitution been viewed as something that is, clear-cut and a law to be followed and all of that? Or have judges in the last 50 years called... first time I heard this document or this terminology, I thought, you got to be kidding me. They said our Constitution is a living, breathing document. Number one, I think very literally sometimes, but that's one of the dumbest things I've ever heard, Let's put a stethoscope on this document and listen to its breathing. It's not living and breathing. But what is meant by that is that we can take those words and those laws, those principles on which our country was established, and just like a living thing grows and develops and changes, we can take the law and it should grow and morph and change with our society. What is that? That's relativism. That's the idea that rather than there being absolute truth, that, you know, things are flexible. Sadly, even though I like to play word games sometimes, it seems like a lot of things in this world have become word games. Like, words should mean something, right? Okay, but if you say, you know, I'm a conservative, okay, in the political world, what does that mean? Well, it depends on who you're talking to and, you know, who's saying it, right? If you say in the theological world, I'm a conservative, that doesn't mean the same thing to everybody. Okay? I believe in conservative music does not mean the same thing to everybody. I promise it doesn't. Okay? Or I believe in a, you know, I am a fundamentalist. Well, what does that mean? Well, it depends on who's speaking or who's hearing. In other words, in our society, there has been a real push to say that words are mean whatever you want them to mean, to reinterpret things in conjunction with, you know, changing worldviews, or at least not new worldviews, but just trying to change our society. But when that creeps into the church, when relativism creeps in, that is, there isn't really an absolute truth, but rather, you know, it's relative to the culture, relative to the time frame and all of that. Then what happens is that foundational truths, things that we would hold to be common and plainly taught in the scripture, are no longer, we can no longer assume that everybody means the same thing. So, several years ago in this class, we did a study on who is God the Father. So, we're going to start another series here, who is God the Son? You would think that that would be fairly obvious and that, you know, everybody could agree on that. But with, you know, the brief introduction that I've given here, I should give Dr. Love a couple of Sundays to develop that a little bit more on relativism and postmodernism. The idea is, what was traditionally taught isn't necessarily what is true today. Let me read you another quote. A closely related critical issue in theology today is the theological method. Do we affirm a theology from above or from below? The theology from below would be we begin with a historical analysis, as, you know, maybe as presented in the New Testament. In other words, you would think it would make sense to say, this is God's word. You start here. This is truth. Now, I believe that, and I think you believe that, right? This is God's word. This is absolute truth. But there's a push today to say, well, yeah, it's God's word, but it's to be understood in light of the culture, in light of the period of history and all of those things, instead of it being absolute truth. When we talk about the Son of God, when we talk about Jesus, one theologian's approach was this: to study Christ, and that study may culminate in a confession of his deity. The idea was to study the historical record of Christ and see if we come to the conclusion that he was God. Another philosopher, Karl Barth, or Barth, depending on how you pronounce that, his philosophy is basically, oversimplified, is just forget all the historical information and focus on the living God, discernible only to the eyes of faith. Now that sounds theological, doesn't it? Can I tell you what that means? What that means is Christ is whatever it means to you. That's what that means. I mean, some of you may have heard terms like orthodoxy or neo-orthodoxy or new evangelicalism or things like that. The idea is to reinvent historical belief systems, or to put a modern spin on it. Well, what happens then? In many cases, the first step is to abandon, you know, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture for some other method. So, I know that's not really what's going on in our church, but that's what's going on in our county. That's what's going on in our state. That's what's going on in our country, is to, you know, undermine a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible, to undermine the authority of the Bible. So, just want to back up and say, who is God the Son? Not that I don't think any of you believe that he isn't, but rather just from the simple standpoint of, we need to review and be grounded in the truth. Okay? Why is this study important? Well, the centrality of the study, I've tried to introduce it already, but I have the modern trends. But why? Because why is this a central truth, the centrality of this study? Who is God the Son? Did Paul not say, if Christ be not risen, we are of all men most miserable? Yeah. Because everything that we do in our personal walk with God, everything we do in the church, everything that we believe and everything that we teach, centers around the person of Christ and his work in salvation. So is it, you know, a side note, or is it central to Christian truth? I would argue that, I mean, it is central, because if Christ is not the Son of God, or, you know, if his work is not as recorded in the Scripture, then we should just kind of scrap our constitution and bylaws and reinvent our church, right? That's not what I'm advocating for. Somebody's going to clip that little statement right there and try to use it against me. You know, I can see Brother Stevens back there now clipping the audio and emailing it to Pastor. But, you know, in light of the modern trends towards away from the thought of absolute truth or absolutes of any kind, you know, well, this is what I do, but, you know, you're free to do your own thing, that kind of a mindset, I think it's important to go back and look at the absolute truths that the Bible gives about the Lord Jesus. So let's start all the way at the beginning with prophecy. Okay, I'm going to start from the beginning and try to, you know, see how this develops into it. We'll look at prophecies about Christ and his person and his work and those kinds of things. We'll just kind of, this is an overview. This is not a, this is not going to be a, 3 years in, type of thing. But I think it's important for us to know, be reminded of where we're coming from here. The first prophecy of the Lord Jesus, well, not by name, but the first prophecy of his work is given in the book of Genesis, is it not? All right, where is it? Several of you are nodding your head. Say it out loud. Where is it? Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 says, in pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve for choosing to sin, then God turns his attention to the serpent. And I was going to quote it, but I should probably turn over here and read it so I don't misquote it. But in Genesis 3:15, we have this statement. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay, now, in and of itself, that may not sound all that prophetic, but with the benefit of hindsight, we can see what everything that's wrapped up in there, right? Now, depending on the time of year, it may be more appropriate to use a garden illustration, or to use a maybe trees in the yard illustration. But, you know, let's just go with the trees in the yard for now and hope you can follow along with me. So you go, it's around here, you may or may not have them in your yard, but there's a lot of oak trees around here. I just thought for a long time, I thought oak trees were oak trees. I come here and find out there's live oak and water oak, and I'm like, okay, I got the oak part. I don't know what else we're talking about. That's interesting. Okay. But you go out to the yard and you find, you are near the oak tree, you can find acorns on the ground, right? Now, I can look at that acorn and say, well, that's a nut. And that's true. Okay? Is it a fully developed oak tree? No, it is not. No more than that seed that you planted in your garden, if you're working on that this time of year, no more than that's a fully developed tomato plant or bean plant or cucumber vine or okra stalk or whatever it is you're planting. But contained in that is everything necessary to produce an oak tree, right? We plant the acorn in the ground with water and sun and those kinds of things. What will grow out of that is eventually a fully developed tree. In the same way, Genesis 3:15 here in seed form is, in a very condensed form, gives us a window into what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. I mean, Jesus himself, as quoted in the book of John, would say that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Isn't that what Genesis 3:15 says? It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay? The bruising of the heel happened at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that was not permanent. The crushing of the head would be a permanent loss. But in Genesis 3, you have the very first promise or the very first prophecy of the Messiah. It's not fully developed. We see it later, but you have it here. It's not only is it a prophecy of the Messiah, it's a prophecy of redemption, is it not? I mean, in the context of Genesis 3, what's just happened? The serpent came, tempted Adam and Eve. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, the man was not deceived. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That was not a slap. It was rather, pinning the responsibility on Adam to say it was a willful choice on his part, which is why the New Testament Romans says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But in this, it is not only a condemnation of the devil, but also a promise of redemption, okay? So, you have, you have Genesis 3 and verse 15. In Genesis 4, in all the genealogies, verses 25 and 26, we read this, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and she called his name Seth, for God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. So we see a continuation of this thought of the seed that was mentioned in Genesis 3. All right, in Genesis 12, this is narrowed down a little bit further. In Genesis 3, it's the seed of Adam. Well, Adam's the father of all mankind. But when we get over to Genesis chapter 12, in verse 1, the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, to a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Okay? So, from the general prophecy in Genesis 3 of the seed of Adam, in Genesis 12, it gets narrowed down to a particular family. The promise of the blessing on all the earth was through the family of Abraham. God specifically said here that he would, of Abraham, make a great nation. Now, how many sons did Abraham have? Father Abraham had many sons. I mean, depending on how you want to look at it, there were two primary ones, right? But after Sarah died and he married again, he had at least six more with Keturah, okay? But the two primary ones that were competing for the position of the promised seed and so forth would be Isaac and Ishmael. Well, in Genesis 17, God made his choice known. Genesis 17, Verse 19, God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. So in Genesis 17, God not only has identified Abraham, but now he's identified Isaac as the promised son. Similar thing is said in Genesis 21, verse 12. God said unto Abram, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah has said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. I believe that phrase is quoted in the New Testament a few times, isn't it? In Isaac shall thy seed be called. But you have the descendants of Adam, and then the family of Abraham, well then Isaac. Well then, if we go to Genesis 49, you have Jacob and Esau. I'm sorry, Genesis 25, I skipped it. Genesis 25, you have Jacob and Esau, you have the twins, and God made his choice known there, Genesis 25 and verse number 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? In other words, if this is God's answer to prayer, why am I having problems? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Okay, so in chapter 28, verse 12, this is when Jacob is running away because he's stolen the blessing from his brother and Esau wants to kill him. Genesis 28, verse 12, he dreamed a dream, and behold, a ladder set on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. So the promise that God made to Abraham, he said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well then, when you have Jacob and Esau, God specifically chose Esau. Then Genesis 49, I skipped over, I tried to get to there a little bit early, but in Genesis 49, this is the end of Jacob's life. He knew his life was drawing to a close. Verse 1, Jacob called his sons together and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And he begins to bless or rebuke and curse some his sons. Verse 8 of chapter 49. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That prophecy right there, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. In the Old Testament, in Bible times, the scepter was generally held by whom? By kings or rulers, okay? In fact, you know, we could go back to the story of Esther, right? And she's Mordecai says, you've got to go in and talk to the king about this proclamation. And she says, the king hasn't asked to see me in 30 days. If I go in, when I'm uninvited, I'm going to be put to death. Mordecai says, if you do nothing, you're going to be put to death anyway. So she went to see the king, and the custom is explained there in the book of Esther, but it said if the king decided he wanted to see you or he was willing to, he would hold out the scepter. Okay, that was a symbol of his office, of his authority, of his position. So here when it says the scepter will not depart from Judah, it's of the 12 sons of Jacob, the lawgiver, the ruler, was narrowed down to the tribe of Judah. Again, not the oldest son, or necessarily the one that humans would think. But it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Now, what does that mean, from between his feet? You ever have youngins? you know, a year, 2, 3 years old. You know, a lot of times, especially if they're in an uncertain circumstance, where are they? They're hanging on to your knees, right? But also, the teacher you know, would be there, and where would the student sit? Right at his feet, okay? But the idea there is that it would be his offspring until Shiloh come. Shiloh is from the same root word where we get the word shalom, which is the word for peace. Okay? Shiloh has the idea of peace, or maybe peacemaker, the one who brings peace. Okay? Now, I'm fast forwarding a little bit, but if we go to the book of Isaiah, we'll get there in the prophecies. I'm trying to go in order. We'll go to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 says, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Okay, so this prophecy here in Genesis 49 is, in fact, a prophecy of the Messiah. Okay, now, look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Normally, you wouldn't think of Genesis through Deuteronomy as the place to go, you know, for prophecies about Jesus. We might think about Isaiah, or we might think about Micah, you know, some of the more familiar prophecies that are quoted in the New Testament. But what I'm trying to establish is that this concept of Jesus Christ being the promised Redeemer, and it's, as it's developed, that He would be the Son of God, was introduced in the Garden of Eden. Okay, this is a central concept in all of Scripture. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. Now, in your Bible, is the name prophet there capitalized? It's capitalized because the translators recognize that as a reference to the Messiah. Okay, there's no such thing in Hebrew as capital letters and lowercase letters. Okay, just one size fits all. But the reason it's capitalized here is because the translators recognize this as a messianic prophecy. And so this is not just any prophet. Now, if you think about Moses, What was unique about Moses? What, I mean, just tell me some of the, why would Israel revere Moses? Not a trick question. Yeah, why would they respect and listen to Moses? Yeah, because he led them out of bondage. Yep. Anything else? The signs and wonders, absolutely. Miracles. Yeah. And I'm thinking of one, you know, you got the leading them out of bondage, the miracles. I'm thinking of one other major thing. Huh? The giving of the law. And if we broaden that out, Moses was a spokesman for who? For God. Thus saith the Lord. You know, in fact, God came down on Mount Sinai and a whole nation of Israel saw it. And then Moses went up on the mountain to talk to God and he came back down. He lived to tell about it. And he did that more than once, right? So Moses was God's spokesman. You know, he did the miracles and he would lead them out of bondage. How would that apply to the Lord Jesus Christ later? Did he not come and say, Thus saith the Lord, ye have heard, but I say unto you? Sure. Did he do the miracles and the signs and wonders? Absolutely. I mean, was he there to lead them out of bondage? Yes, but not the Roman bondage like they thought. Okay? But here, Moses says the Lord God will one day give you a prophet like me. this was not Joshua. I mean, Joshua was the next guy, but was Joshua's work like Moses? No, he did not go up on the mountain. He did not get stone tablets. He did not do the same things. Nor would this fully apply to any of the other prophets from Samuel down to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Jonah and all the rest of them. Okay? In fact, in the New Testament, in John chapter 1, we read this statement. At the time of Christ, the Jews did not believe that this prophecy had been fulfilled. Because in John chapter 1, we have the introduction of who we call John the Baptist. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, okay, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Verse 19, this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who art thou? Verse 20, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they answered him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. And he said, art thou that prophet? And he said, no. What is that prophet? It's Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses had prophesied that God is going to raise up a prophet like me. And all the way at the time of Christ, they were still looking for that prophet. See, this statement here in Deuteronomy 18 is a prophetic statement regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've already tried to give some, you know, simple ways in which he was like Moses. Okay? He was a revealer of God. He was a lawgiver. He was a worker of miracles and all of those kinds of things. Moses also was an intercessor, was he not? When God said, you think about the golden calf. God told Moses that your people that you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. I'm going to wipe them out. What did Moses do? He interceded for them. Just as Christ, our high priest, the Bible says, ever lives to make intercession for us. All right, now, from Deuteronomy, we will jump over to 1 Samuel. But I tell you what, that's probably a good place for us to stop for today and just see what time it is. But the idea of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just a random character that appeared on the scene and claimed to be, you know, some great spiritual leader. What I'm trying to show is that Jesus Christ was, you know, the Messiah ordained before the foundation of the world. The plan of God in eternity. And from Genesis 3, where the record is of the fall of man, from then on, the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come and what he would be, is a central theme throughout all of the Scripture. This is not a one-off or unimportant truth of Scripture, who is God the Son, but rather this is a central truth that we need to remember and not surrender ground on to our culture. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for today, for your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd help this study to revive our love for you and our commitment to the truth. And Lord, we pray for the service to follow, that you'd be honored in everything that goes on. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.